So turn in your Bibles or scroll on your device to Proverbs chapter 25. And as you turn there, I am going to pray for us. Father, you are a good father, and you know how to give good gifts to your children. You give generously and extravagantly and abundantly and graciously, and we are grateful for that. We thank you for giving us your word and just the privilege that it is to hold it in our hands and to dig into it and to study it and to memorize it. We pray that you would plant it deeply into our souls and that you would transform us from the inside out through it. Spirit, we know that you are here and we trust that you will accomplish through your word what only you can. We love you, Jesus. We need you every day. And it's for your sake that we gather this morning. Amen. So, to be honest, this morning's message is a little half-baked. I'm sharing with you something that I feel like my father is teaching me right now, and so it is, I'm taking you up to the point where I am right here, and I'm praying that he continues to grow me and teach me in this. He is a good father who loves us enough to discipline us and correct us and tweak our understandings of him and ourselves and scripture. And one thing that he has been kind of tweaking in my understanding is the difference between my glory and his glory. Or my honor and my praise and his honor and his praise. And for the longest time, I've viewed these as kind of parallel paths, right? They're both kind of moving in this one direction, but they're divergent from one another, right? And we'll even say, like, you know, 1% off, and, you know, a few miles down the road, you're way off course. And so we kind of view these as they're parallel paths, but they're a little off. And so as we're going down, I kind of bounce between these two paths where it's a little bit of my glory, a little bit of God's glory, and a little bit of my glory, and then I got to do a gut check and realize, like, oh, I'm kind of, you know, a little too me focused right now, and so I got to hop back over on this path. But I'm always kind of moving in the same direction. I just, you know, I'm not on the best of the two paths, right? I'm maybe just like 1% off, and I want to get back on the right path before I end up too far off down the line, right? And well, for most of us, we don't even think about this enough to really put it in those terms, but as you hear me describing that, you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, that sounds about right. I think that makes sense. What I've discovered over the last couple of weeks is the problem with that understanding is the Bible, which when that's the problem, that's a big deal. So I started praying through this more and digging in and processing, and what I come up with is not that these are two parallel paths moving in the same direction, just a little bit off from one another, but that one is east and the other is west. These are moving in absolute opposite directions from one another, and every step that I'm taking towards my glory is a step away from Jesus. It is turning my back to Jesus, rejecting him and moving in the opposite direction. Because what I see in Scripture is in Proverbs 14, it says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Solomon liked that one so much, he said it two chapters later, again. So there's a way that seems right to me, but the end, that path, that one leads to death. So we have an idea of what we think is great, but in the end, everybody dies. Contrast that with Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So my path, which seems great to me, right, seems right to me, seems pretty awesome in my eyes. That one leads to death. Jesus is the path that leads to life and truth and ultimately eternity with the Father. Those are not 1% off. Those are opposite directions. John records both John's thought on it and Jesus' thought on it. Where Jesus describes his path, himself and his path as light and our path as darkness. Again, those are opposites. Eyes open versus eyes closed is not 1% off. This is why Peter, in one of the first gospel sermons ever preached, declares, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, so that your sins may be blotted out and the time of refreshing may come." So he uses these two words that are almost redundant, these two words, repent and turn back. Basically saying, you need to change to opposite direction in thought, in desire, in passion, in action, in deed, in path, in every aspect. It is a turning and moving in the opposite direction. Not just take a 1% step to the right and you'll be fine. When I am seeking my own glory, I do not need a minor adjustment. And our answer, our approach to Jesus cannot be, I inject just enough Jesus into my life to save me, but not so much that it's going to have any disruption on my direction, my plan, my desires, and people affirming me and what I have accomplished. Because functionally, then, what I'm doing in a spiritual sense is walking into the throne room of my heart, pointing at Jesus sitting on the throne and saying, "Scram, you're in my seat." And when I call that 1% off, I don't understand who Jesus is at all. So what then is the biblical response? What do we do with this? How do I seek Christ's praise and his honor and his affirmation in the day to day? If I'm not supposed to seek my own praise, then what do I do when somebody praises me? How do I respond to that? Because quite frankly, some of us are pretty weird when it comes to that. Right? Have you ever like thanked somebody for doing something and then you walk away actually feeling like rebuked? That you would have the audacity of thanking them for that? You're like, hey, thanks. I thought that lasagna was delicious. You know, oh, no, don't thank me. That was all Jesus. I had nothing to do with that. And you're like, oh, I guess I stink as a Christian and I just wanted to tell you I thought your lasagna was tasty. Sorry. Like, if someone walks away from thanking you or paying you a compliment feeling rebuked, you're doing it wrong. But then how do we do that? Like, we feel, and particularly as Christians, we feel super weird about, oh, I'm supposed to be like all humble and give God the glory and everything, and so is it somehow wrong for me to receive a compliment? Like, it gets super weird. So what do we do? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible says about self-glory, and then we'll talk about what the gospel has to do with that, and then we'll end with some simple practical application. Proverbs 25, we'll go to verse 6. Here is what he says here. "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of the noble." So here Solomon starts with a very practical, don't be the guy who assumes the best seat in the room is meant for you. Because it's super embarrassing to be like, obviously this must be my spot. Oh no, I'm in the back? Okay. And then you got to do the walk of shame as somebody says, no, you don't deserve that. When we walk into a room and assume that we deserve the most respect, the most authority, the most honor, and then someone has to say, that's not actually your role. That is humiliating. But if in humility we're willing to take the lower seat and assume I'm not supposed to be the most important one in the room, that's not my desire, that's not my goal, then just maybe I might find myself being elevated when someone says, "What are you doing over there? We saved this seat up front for you. What are you doing in the back? We want you to be leading this thing." That's encouraging. That's emboldening. But oftentimes, we can position ourselves in a place where we never get to receive that compliment because I'm too busy trying to fight for that position rather than allowing somebody to give it to me. as a gift. And the bummer is the more you fight for that position, the less you deserve that position, especially in the church. And the tricky thing is we can read a verse like this and say, don't pursue the seat of honor, pursue the lower seat. And we hear that and we go, okay, great. So the way to get the seat of honor is I choose the low seat, and then that gets me into the seat of honor. And go, okay, so I'm still pursuing being the one of honor. I'm still pursuing my own praise and my own glory. I just go, all right, the Bible told me the better path to get there. Ha-ha. Instead of realizing, no, the whole point is stop worrying about what seat you're sitting in. Proverbs 27 echoes the same idea when it says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. That's chapter 27, verse 2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So he doesn't say, don't ever let anyone praise you. It says, you shouldn't be the one in charge of that. Right? Let somebody else establish your reputation. Don't be the one who's constantly fighting for that yourself. Your reputation should be built by someone outside of you. And later I'll argue that that should be one someone in particular. 5,000 years of recorded human history, and somehow we still seem to have a hard time understanding that nobody is impressed by you telling us how impressive you are. That never works, and yet we still continue to keep trying to do that. And we invent new technologies so I can do that from the comfort of my own home. It's weird and it's awkward, and in the church, it's even weirder. In this gathering, within this family, to come together and talk about how fantastic you are and all the things that you have accomplished and all the great things that you have done in the gathering of people who are all gathered here because we believe that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and it's only in Him and through Him that we can accomplish anything at all. That's weird. And it reveals a misunderstanding, again, of who Christ is and who you are. In Psalms, it says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So the reality is that if it was all you, then it wasn't actually ministry. And if it was Christian ministry, then it wasn't all you. That's why the New Testament, Paul and Peter and John, all over and over again say, don't boast in yourself. What do you have that wasn't given to you? What do you have that wasn't, is it your intelligence? You didn't choose your DNA. Was it the opportunities you received? You didn't have control over that person who hired you or that educator who gave you that training or whatever. So many things of who I am and who you are and where we are and what we've done, it's... I had nothing to do with it. So the little man, when we picked him up, had spent so long in a context with such minimal stimulation and nutrition that most of his muscles had atrophied. So he was just kind of like, I mean, we described him as like a little sack of sand. Like when you picked him up, he didn't even have the strength to do the natural, you kind of lock your arms. Many of you don't remember that, but maybe a long time since somebody picked you up, but you may recall, or you may notice in your own kids, when you go and you go, you scoop the armpits, there's this kind of this natural human response as you kind of lock the armpits, because you don't want to go flying, right? And so he couldn't do that, and so you go to pick him up and his arms would just go whoop, and he just slip right through your hands, because he couldn't even do the lockdown. His head would just rest on his shoulder because he didn't have the neck strength to keep his head upright. So he would just kind of lay like a little lump. And just over a couple of days of getting more nutrition and more stimulation, we're watching these unconscious muscles awaken, and within a few days he's like toddling around the room, which was super nerve-wracking because he doesn't really know what he's doing. It's as if he's learning to walk for the first time, because he kind of is. And so he's doing this thing, and he's way out of proportion. His head's huge, and so he's out of proportion. And it's, in particular, when we're in India, it's super nerve-wracking because everything is made of concrete and tile, so anything, like, it's going to be a hard fall. And because he moved so slowly and he was so weak, he also didn't have the natural self-protective, like if you're going down, your arms just kind of like, you don't have to think like, I should put my arms up or this is going to hurt. Like, you just, boop, the arms go up. He didn't do that. And so when he would go down, it would just, boop, just face plant. Right? Some people laugh. Some people are like, oh no, which are both reasonable responses to that. And he's growing and he's getting stronger and stronger, and we bring him home and we're a little less concerned because we have padded carpet there, and so he bounces and it's softer. But we're teaching him how to go. We have stairs in our house. And mind you, we're a split level, not a two-story, we're a split level, so it's six very shallow stairs. But to this dude, like, everyone is a tiny Everest. It is so much effort for him to get up and down these stairs, and so we have to hold his hands to do this. We either carry him down, but we want him to get stronger and stronger. We want him to practice, and so we're holding his hands, and as we're doing that, I mean, I'm doing 95% of the effort here. I have most of his weight in his arm as he's trying to work his way up or down these steps. He can't do it on his own, and if I were to let go, he would just immediately tumble, which he did on his first solo attempt. When he was feeling particularly emboldened by a few successful trips up and down the stairs that he thought he could manage, and so I turn around to see him confidently walking towards the edge, and just whoop, and just goes down. And we have kind of a wide banister, so I see a head, and then I see two legs, and then and he just rolls his way down. And by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he kind of, you know, wobbles back to on his rear end, and has that second of shock, and then like, and I'm like, oh, thank you. I'm expecting like 11 broken bones, and he's going to explode. And he thought it was hilarious, which then meant it was okay for me to laugh because it was hilarious the way he went tumbling down. But that one tumble was all it took. It was one easy lesson for Joey to go, okay, no more stairs for me. So now every time he walks right to the edge, and then I get the, like, let's do this. Like, you got to do this. That did not work well for me last time. You carry me. One time he learned the lesson, and I just realized, like, I have to learn that lesson over and over and over and over and over again, and I still don't think I have that one locked in. Joey gets to the bottom of the steps where I have walked him down and done 95% of the work, and he'll get to the bottom and still sometimes do the little job well done. Nailed it. But I'm doing it all. Like, I'm glad he feels a little confidence. That confidence means he'll keep trying and not give up, and that's great. But I will do the same thing where I'll accomplish something in life, in relationships, and in ministry, and sometimes have that sense of, like, nailed it. And Jesus is like, oh, buddy, that's so cute. You know what would happen if I'd let go of your hand halfway through that? Like, the beautiful and astounding aspect of this, those of us who are in Christ should not hear this and go, oh man, I only do 5%, I'm the worst. We should hear that and go, wait a minute, if that's true, then through Christ I can accomplish immeasurably more than I would ever dare ask or dream. Hallelujah. And I didn't make that stuff up, that's in Ephesians. That's a promise. Immeasurably more. Through Christ, we can do all things. Now, that doesn't mean all things in the sense of, like, great, so I can leap to the top of Everest. Like, no, but all things in the sense of, there's what can I not accomplish for God's glory? He has given me everything required for life and godliness and accomplish all that he has asked me to be and do. Church, we're unstoppable in that sense. Not because of all that I can do, but because of all that he has done and all that he is doing in and through you right now. Proverbs 25 goes on. It says in verse 16, "If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it." What? What on earth, Solomon? What is the deal with the random dietary advice? Right? Note to self. If I'm walking through the woods and I stumble on a beehive, don't eat all of it until I barf. That's in the Bible? Gotta be honest, not super tempted by that one. Feel like I've got verse 16 nailed. Right? If we go a few verses down, we see Proverbs is a poem. Right? So there's rhythms to what he's communicating. Sometimes we go, oh, this is really redundant. He just said that a few verses ago. But no, it's all part of the musical poetic rhythm of the Proverbs. And so we go from verse 16, but if we go down to verse 27, we see, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." Ah, that's what he's talking about. He's not worried about upset tummies. He's worried about distorted hearts. And in the same way that we should not gorge ourselves on straight honey, which is obvious to us, right? He says, in that same way, do not gorge yourself on self-praise, on the affirmation and congratulation of others, because it ends in sickness. Seeking my own position or honor or reputation or praise is the equivalent of trying to stuff myself with pure honey. Leads to unhealth. And just like anything else, we can quickly dismiss just about any sin with the, well, I'm not doing that as much as I could be. All right, or I'm not doing it like that guy is. Right, obviously this guy is doing that, but that's not really something that I'm doing in my life. I don't even have the possibility of doing that because I'm so far from that position that, like, that doesn't even count for me. And as in most cases, one of the quickest and easiest ways to determine if this is an issue in your heart and in your life is to ask yourself, what makes me angry? What makes me frustrated? What makes me feel most discouraged? If I get frustrated or angry or discouraged when I do not receive the praise that I believe I deserve, or I do not have the reputation or the authority or the respect that I believe I deserve, then that means that there is an element of my heart that is desiring self-glory, and I'm frustrated that I'm not receiving it. Other ways that this fleshes out is when I refuse to delegate things, when I insist on doing everything myself, while yes, there are elements of fear and control and other idols that are mixed up into that, there is also an element of self-glory that's mixed up in that because I want people to see and value how much work I put in. I want people to see that I can do this. I'm the best at this, what I can accomplish. I want them to see, and it certainly wouldn't hurt to express to me that I did a great job. And in that, I'm I become desperate for the glory that comes from man. The affirmation, the honor, the reputation that comes from people. And if you're really good, you're thinking, Robbie, I'm just trying to abide by Proverbs 27:2, buddy. I'm trying to receive glory from others and not myself. Right? I don't want to run around and tell everybody all the awesome things that I have accomplished and all the ways that I'm better and smarter and all the things in work that I have accomplished and the incredible parent I am and how fantastic I am at recreational activities and how much I know about everything. I don't want to tell everybody that. I'm just a little bummed and frustrated and kind of ticked off that people aren't noticing on their own and praising me for it all the time. And here's the really tricky part. Praise is not bad. Praise is not the problem. Praise is actually a good thing. Last week, Jay read Proverbs 25:11 in the same chapter here. In verse 11, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Our words of encouragement can breathe life and are valuable to people. In Hebrews, when it says, don't neglect meeting together, but why we gather corporately, one of the reasons it gives is with the purpose of encouraging one another. So that we can encourage and correct and embolden each other, affirming who we are because of who Christ is. So far from being guilty when we receive a compliment, we can delight in that and actually receive that as a gift from our Father, because He knows we like to hear that we're doing okay. To not feel guilty and go, no, don't thank me, I couldn't possibly, I had nothing to do with it. The best and most biblical response to someone saying, hey, great job, is thank you. When someone says, man, thank you so much for doing that. That was so meaningful that you would do that thing for me. The best and most biblical response is, you're welcome. And by all means, if you want to then add praise to Jesus in the midst of that, to be able to say, hey, I'm grateful that I can do that, like I can love you this way because Jesus loves me so much. It's a delight. That builds that person up and adds them instead of making them feel like they're somehow less of a Christian because they thanked you or tried to encourage you. It's okay to receive a compliment. The issue is not receiving praise is wrong. The issue is when I become dependent on it. In the same way that eating food is not a sin. The Bible says gluttony is a problem. And we see people drinking a glass of wine with their Passover Seder, but drunkenness is unacceptable. So receiving a compliment is like a delicious bite of honey. It's sweet, gives you a little boost. But to stuff yourself with it is beyond unhealthy and leads to soul sickness. When I become dependent on it, I find that it can become so distorted that I want the reputation for the thing even more than I want the thing itself. For me, that can work out in saying, man, I really hope people think this is a good sermon. I hope somebody thinks that music was performed well, rather than hoping and praying that people in this congregation every Sunday morning sacrificially and joyfully are being transformed by the gospel and delighting in worship regardless of whether they notice me or not. Sometimes we can want the title at work in our community or in the church, because we want people to see us as in the know, rather than seeing serving in that role as a privilege to spend and be spent for the sake of our brothers and sisters, regardless of whether anyone notices it's me or not. I can complain or gossip because I need people to know that I would not do it this way, that I know better, or that I deserve better. I want people to know how much I did or gave or serve or know, not just want, but need, because we get frustrated or angry or discouraged when we don't get that thing. That's when it has become distorted. And I'm seeking my own glory more than God's. And that's not simply 1% off, but it's moving in the opposite direction of Jesus. Because here's what Jesus himself says. It says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And I think there's two ways that you can read this, and both would be accurate. You can read that as, how can you say that you believe when the evidence is that you are still trying to be the God of your own life? You want the glory, you want the honor, you want to receive that for yourself. Or you can read that as, how are you able to believe when you're so distracted by the pursuit of your own glory, your own affirmation, your own reputation? Jesus says these things are in conflict with one another, such that it's one or the other. You are pursuing your own honor and reputation, or I am pursuing Christ. The word glory is doxa. It's where we get doxology. And while the idea of singing that song to myself should send a chill down your spine, when I practically live my life in the pursuit of my own glory and honor, that's precisely what I'm doing. John goes on in verse 12 to say they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And here's what makes this alarming. So Jesus says, the glory, he's praying this to the Father, and he says to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be as one as we are one. So Jesus just says, and this is one of those things that's too big for me to even wrap my brain around. I don't even know how to unpack this idea of Jesus saying, the glory that I have been given by the Father, I share with my brothers and sisters, so that we all together share in this glory. We all share in this affirmation and praise and honor that the Father is giving. And then our response to that is, I like it better when people compliment me. He says, that's why they've rejected me. They are rejecting me because they would rather hear an attaboy from their neighbor than, you are my daughter, you are my son, from the Creator God of the universe. It is two different directions. It is not 1% off. For them, God's affirmation was not sufficient. They needed people to also praise them. And Jesus says, the problem is you cannot believe and proclaim that Jesus is sufficient while at the same time you are trying desperately to convince people that you are sufficient. To try and find your identity in your accomplishments, what you have done, what you know, what you believe. They're in conflict. And there is an eternity of difference between glory from God is nice, but what I really like is getting it from people. And glory from people is nice, but what I really like is knowing that I've received it from God. Those are opposite directions, one towards God and one towards me, one towards life and one towards death, one a way that may seem right to me, but in the end is no truth, no life, and no Father. So practically, where do we go from here? How do we walk in this? Last week, Jay talked about how we use our words, and he said that we are either using our words to glorify God or to glorify ourselves, that I'm either proclaiming Jesus' sufficiency or I'm trying to proclaim my own sufficiency. And for a lot of us, we hear that and we go, what, like, so does that mean, like, the only thing I'm ever allowed to talk about is Jesus? Like, how do you do that practically? For the extreme outliers, if I say, hey, maybe you shouldn't only ever talk about yourself, if your response is, well, what am I supposed to talk about then? That's a problem. Also, if you're within the church and I say, man, we should work Jesus into conversation a little more often, you're like, ugh, I don't know about that. That's a problem. But for most of us, we just hear that and we go, I don't really know how to do that. What does that even mean? If I'm either glorifying myself or I'm glorifying God, like, how do I do that without just, like, quoting Bible verses all day long? Like, that's going to make it really hard to order a sandwich. I want to start with just some really simple bullet points for you. Just a couple things to grab onto. It is much more than this, but it's not less than these things. The first thing is, talk about what someone else is great at instead of what you are great at. Especially in mixed company. Spend more time talking about what other people are doing well and things that you have learned from them than trying to convince people that you know more and that you've done it better. Because there's multiple wins involved in that, not the least of which is everyone walks away from that feeling encouraged. Piggyback on that, defend people who are not present. Easiest thing in the world to do, our default response is to talk negatively about people who aren't there, right? It's easy. They're not there to defend themselves. Be the one who defends people who aren't present. It's good for your own heart, your soul. It honors the Jesus who made that person in his image. And it reminds and encourages your brothers and sisters that we speak well of one another all the time. Number three, stop complaining. There's verse after verse in Old and New Testament that says, do everything without grumbling or complaining. Because whether you think so or not, complaining is only ever always about self-glory. It is always making sure that other people know that I am right or I deserve better than this or that I know and everyone else is a fool. More on that one when I preach next month. Lastly, thank Jesus for stuff. Out loud, around other people. Thank him. He's the one who did it. Thank him. We teach our kids, when someone gives you something, you thank them. And I want my daughter to know that I thank Jesus for stuff. I want my son to know that I thank Jesus for stuff. I want my brothers and sisters to know that I acknowledge that if it is from him, he deserves my gratitude. Also, from a very practical sense, it is super difficult and awkward to self-praise or grumble 10 seconds after acknowledging that Jesus is awesome and the provider of all things. It sets my mind in the right place, just saying, God, thank you. Thank you so much for this friendship. This is awesome. I'm glad that I have this friend right here, and it helps me see that friend and Jesus in a clear light. Makes it much harder to then grumble about them in 5 minutes when they do something that you aren't thrilled about. In actions, work and serve, not in order to be seen, but because you know that you are seen and that our Jesus promises not just reward, but that the Father delights in your delight in him. Right? Not love and serve regardless of who gets the credit. Right? I know there can be nothing more frustrating sometimes than you do something and someone else gets the credit for it. At work, even in your own family. Right? You ever been there and you're like, I'm the one who did the dishes. I'd like someone to notice that I took the time to do the dishes, right? Like, I'd like a little acknowledgement for that. Little stuff and in big stuff. What if we loved and served and led regardless of who gets the credit, or even if someone else gets the credit for my work? There's a saying that's been attributed to a lot of people, and evidently Ronald Reagan had a plaque on his desk that said, there's no limit to what man can do or where he can go when he does not mind who gets the credit. It's one of those accidentally biblical statements, right? Where if I'm not worried about you thinking that I'm awesome, I'm just content when we all know that Jesus is awesome. Church, we can accomplish things that we can't even begin to believe. Robbie, how do I receive affirmation from God? That's so intangible, right? I need to hear from other people that I'm great and that I'm loved, because I can hear that, right? And sometimes other people can hear them saying that to me or about me, and that feels good. It's just the idea of God affirming me is so intangible. I get that, and he gets that, which is why he encourages us to encourage one another, because he knows we also need to hear that and see that, and that builds us up. We just need to hear that and see that within the proper context. We need to hear it and see it rightly. And so my time in cultivating my soul so that when it receives that praise, it grows in the healthy and proper way. And I cultivate the soul of my, or the soil of my heart by meditating with my brothers and sisters on Scripture, so that's the context that I hear that compliment in. So when somebody does say, "Hey, Robbie, you did a really great job on that thing," I can sincerely feel, man, praise Jesus. That is awesome. Thank you for saying that. That's really encouraging. And praise Jesus that he would use me to be able to bless you in that way. That's awesome. Rather than hearing that compliment and thinking, oh, thank goodness, I really needed you to tell me that because if you don't, I fear that I have no value or identity. No, when I understand who Christ is and who I am because of him, then I can receive those beautiful tastes of honey and delight in each one and be encouraged. And one of my favorite places to go for that is Ephesians chapter 1. Christoph started the service with it now. I'm going to finish the message with it right now, and then we are going to act out another tradition and process and act of corporate worship in sharing together in the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to explain that in just a second. But listen to what Paul says in this one long, glorious run-on sentence. We added punctuation in the English because otherwise we'd just run out of breath. But Paul, this is one long sentence that Paul just goes on this glorious worship rant. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance and been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is who he is, and that is who you are because of him, brother and sister. That is the context that I receive praise and thanks from. So I can delight in the God who has given me all things required for life and godliness, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, so that I have something to share with you and we can delight in his generosity together. As the band comes up now and the ushers come forward and we distribute the elements of communion, this is an act that we share in, that the church has shared in for 2,000 years. Where we remember that Jesus died, that Jesus gave himself, so that we can read Ephesians 1 and go, hey, that's me. He's talking to me. This is who I am because of what he has done. So as we pass out the elements, and you guys, the ushers, please start, you can start passing them out right now. As we pass out the elements, take a second and just reflect. As you look at this bread and you look at this cup, reflect on who God is and who you are because of what we remember in these elements. And in a second, we're going to stand and we're going to take it together. We're going to remember who our Jesus is and what he has done.